יברכך אדוני וישמרך. יאר אדוני פניו אליך ויחונך. יישא אדוני פניו אליך וישם לך שלום.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
Good evening, everyone, and welcome to the Sunday night edition of Rightly Dividing. My name is Jeff Greider, and for the next 2 hours, I have the honor and the privilege of being your radio host and Bible teacher. Tonight, we are coming to you live from St. Augustine, Florida, in the brand new NTEB recording studio that your generous donations and prayers and giving have made possible. I am sitting here in this beautiful 1,400 square foot facility. I am talking to you on a top quality, state-of-the-art microphone, and I am so excited to be restarting this show and to be here with all of you. And I've been getting messages all day long from everybody saying how much that they missed this Bible teaching and how much that they missed rightly dividing and doctrine. And I just have to say, what a strange group of people you really are, that you actually like to study Bible doctrine. And that is something that is like trying to get people to eat spinach or carrots or vegetables or something that's good for them. You know, the Apostle Paul talks about Bible doctrine, and he says that in the last days, the days that we're living in right now, the days right before the rapture of the church, he said that there will be a famine. He doesn't use that exact word famine, but Paul says that in the last days that there will be no Bible doctrine. That's what's going to be missing. And without Bible doctrine, you have no idea what the Bible actually teaches. Did you know that? You can get saved on John 3:16 and not knowing anything more than John 3:16, John 3:3, and 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4. But if you want to grow as a Christian, if you want to understand Bible prophecy, Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:15, he says that we are to rightly divide the word of God like a workman would do. And then that way that we have God's approval when we take the word that he shed his blood for, that he took 1,500 years, earth years of human time to create. That book has got to be the most important thing on the face of this earth, and Paul commands us to study that book. And you know what we're going to do tonight? We're going to study that book. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and let's start this program the way that we've started it for 5 years now, by asking for the Lord's blessing on this program tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, and we thank you for your mercy. And we thank you for all these that you're gathering here, Lord, and all the people who will listen to this show live, who will listen to this show in the archives, that your word would go forth with truth and power and might and majesty, and that unsaved people would get right and get saved, that saved Christians would get a hunger to learn Bible doctrine rightly divided, which is why we're here, Lord. This is why that you've put this show together. This is why that you tapped on my shoulder years ago and said, this is your ministry. Teach these people. And Lord, we're all gathered together with one mind and one heart tonight. We ask you to keep this program going. We ask you to keep the glitches out, keep the demons away, and let the people who want to learn, let them come in. Your word says in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And lastly, we pray for all those folks in Texas at the First Baptist Church of Sutherland. And we just pray, Lord, that you would do a mighty work there, that you would reveal things that are hidden right now, that you would connect the dots for people. And just give the grieving families and loved ones much comfort, Father God. That's a horrible, horrible tragedy. And Lord, your word says that in the end times, perilous times will come. And we certainly are living in perilous times. So we commit this time to you, Father. And we ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. You know, it's funny. I was at the public supermarket just a couple of hours ago, and I was getting some supplies for coffee, and I was getting a snack for myself, and I was wearing my Now the End Begins shirt, and a man on the checkout line turned to me and he says, "What begins now?" And I turned to him and said, "Well, the end begins now." And he says, what is that all about? And I told him, why don't you go to nowtheendbegins.com and see for yourself? You know, it wasn't all that long ago that when somebody would ask me about that on the street, I would stop and give them a detailed explanation about the ministry of Now the End Begins. But you know what? People need to have a hunger for themselves. People need to be curious for themselves. And we have to be very, very careful when we're sharing with people. You can't do the reading for them. You can't do the thinking for them. You can't do, they have to have that hunger for themselves. And God's word commands us. It commands us to study, and it commands us to stir ourselves up and to get excited. Paul says, comfort ye therefore, comfort one another with these words, talking about the rapture of the church. But everything in God's word, even the negative things, even the harsh things, even the judgments are comforting when you're saved and headed for heaven. And when you're lost, there's nothing comforting in the Bible. Even the promises don't comfort you because they don't apply to you if you're lost. So let me just say that I'm very, very happy to be here behind the microphone once again after a hiatus of nearly 1 year. And the Lord has been so busy in my life and so active in my life and just drawing me to a closer walk with Him and helping me to dive deeper into His Word. And that's my prayer for all of you tonight, that something will be said, something will be taught that will catch your eye, that will catch your ear, and that will cause you to dig deeper into God's Word. So welcome, everybody, and welcome back to the Rightly Dividing radio broadcast.
The Bible says, my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he purifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You see, you can't get him off of your head. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah!
That's my king. How about you? Is he your king? I can remember the first time that I ever heard that audio track put together, and then I heard the story behind that sermon and how he was not even prepared. He wasn't supposed to be a speaker at that event, and one of the speakers that they had couldn't do it, and they tapped on his shoulder and asked him at the very last second to stand up and say something. And he was a pastor, he was a preacher, but you know what? He was a Bible believer, and he was prayed up and studied up, and he was ready. And he stood behind the pulpit, and he opened his mouth, and that is what came out. And I guess the question that I would have for you is, if somebody called on you at the very last second to give a testimony about Jesus Christ, could you stand behind the microphone and could you open your mouth and have something like that come out? Now, maybe you're not called to be a preacher. Maybe you don't have the gift of oratory, but could you, without any extra preparation, with no notice, if somebody tapped you on the shoulder, could you give a testimony of Jesus Christ? That's something that every Christian is called to do. The Bible says that we should be prepared at all times to give an answer to every man for the hope that lies within us. Can you do that? You should be able to do that. If you can't do that, you should think about why you can't do that. The Bible says in John chapter 10, starting in verse 1, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." You know, it's a strange thing. We're going to be talking about rightly dividing tonight. We're going to be talking about dispensationalism, which is exactly how God wrote the Bible. God wrote the Bible dispensationally. A lot of people have trouble with that term. It only appears in the Bible five times, and all five times it is quoted by the Apostle Paul. Paul says, "Be followers of me as I follow Christ." Paul is our Bible teacher. He is where we understand that God wrote the Bible dispensationally. It is through Paul that we understand that we are to study like a workman and to rightly divide, or, in other words, to rightly create divisions within the Bible. That's what Paul is saying when he says that we are to rightly divide the word. But in John chapter 10, those four verses that I just read to you, all through the Gospel of John, he has things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't even come close to touching on. And why do Matthew, Mark, and Luke not have that? And why does John have those things? Why is John's Gospel the only one of the four Gospels that tell you that you must be born again? Matthew doesn't say it. Mark doesn't say it, and Luke doesn't say it. Do you know the answer to why not? You should know the answer to why not. And because you're tuned into this radio program, you will know the answer as to why that is. And we're going to be looking at all those things tonight. We're going to be looking at the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. We're going to be looking at what happens when Jesus returns at the rapture with Michael the archangel. Have you ever stopped to consider the role that Michael the archangel is going to play in the rapture of the church? Now, this may be the first time that you're ever hearing that, But I'm going to show you tonight definitively from the Bible that when Jesus returns at rapture, he returns with Michael the archangel. Now you say, how could that possibly be? That sounds like heresy. Well, don't you remember in the Gospels when Jesus appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration? Who did he appear with? He appeared with Elijah, and he appeared with Moses. Jesus likes to appear with people from heaven. And we are going to see tonight that by rightly dividing the Bible and looking at the Bible dispensationally, we're going to see the tremendous role that Michael the Archangel is going to play at the rapture of the church. And it's going to be pretty cool. You're going to like it. So a few more songs, and let's tune out the world. Let's tune out everything. Screaming kids, lunches that need to be made, work that needs to be done. For the next 90 minutes, let's put that all off to the side and let's focus on the things of God.
Thank you.
so bravely run the race until we see Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 24 that he that shall endure until the end shall be saved. Now you know that he's not talking to you, because the Apostle Paul says that the day that you got saved, the day that you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and you became born again, you became flesh of his flesh, you became bone of his bone, you already have one foot in heaven the day that you got saved, because that's where Jesus is right now. And Paul says that we are the bride of Christ. Paul says that we are the body of Christ. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 that when you heard the gospel of your salvation, you were sealed by that Holy Spirit of promise unto the day of redemption. And you can never be unsealed. All right, one more song, and then we're going to get right into tonight's Bible teaching. And we're going to be looking tonight at knowing how to rightly divide the Bible is the key to understanding prophecy. Stay with us. We'll be right back in 3 minutes and 28 seconds. By the blood of the crucified one. In the church age, that is the only way that you get saved. But in the age that is coming, It is not going to be salvation by grace through faith alone. And a lot of people get mad when you talk like that. A lot of people have a problem with that. Why? Because a lot of Christians do not rightly divide their Bible. A lot of Christians do not understand that God wrote the Bible dispensationally. So tonight, I thought it only fitting when I prayed about what should be taught this evening. I thought to myself, we really need to do a rightly dividing 101 and just refresh all of our memories with how God wrote the Bible. A lot of Christians read Matthew chapter 1 and then they read all the way through to Revelation 22 and they say, okay, New Testament, that's all written for Christians. It is not all written for Christians. Turn in your King James Bible to Acts chapter 1, and we are going to start our look, our refresher course of rightly dividing in the book of Acts. And we're starting here because the book of Acts is the beginning stories of what became the church that you and I are a member of today. And we are going to see how we got to this point and who God picked to be the leader of the Christian church in the church age and what age was happening at the time the book of Acts was written. So let's start reading in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and, being assembled with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Wherefore, when they were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time and ask for his blessing on this program. Father God, give me power to preach and teach. Open the ears, open the eyes, Father God, and let your word go forth in spirit and in truth. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. In Acts chapter 1, in verse 6, the apostles ask Jesus a very important question. They said, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You and I are not looking for a kingdom. You and I are looking for a bridegroom. The Apostle Paul tells us that we have been bought with a price, and one day Jesus is going to come back for his church the way that he promised. 2 Timothy 2:13 tells us about the blessed hope, and it's the blessed hope of every single Christian, and that's what we should be looking for. But in Acts chapter 1, they had no blessed hope. They were not told that they had a blessed hope. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, what they were concerned with is they were concerned with when and at what time Jesus would return to restore the kingdom to Israel, which at that time was under Roman occupation. So the apostles were not looking for heaven. They were not looking for anything heavenly. They were waiting for Jesus to bring them the kingdom as the king that he had taught them that he was going to be one day. And that's what they're looking for in Acts chapter 1. And then Jesus says in verse 7, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, those things which Jesus said would happen have not happened yet. But in Acts chapter 1, they're very excited because Jesus has risen from the grave. It's about to be the day of Pentecost. They're about to watch Jesus ascend into the clouds in his own personal rapture. And there's an excitement in the early church. But as you're about to see, the excitement in the early church is not the excitement that we have in our church today, because the church that they had is not the same type of church that we have today. Now, turn your page to Acts chapter 2, and I want to show you what happens on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, this event which happened on the day of Pentecost was a one-time event. And nearly every cult that has risen up in the last 2,000 years attempts to claim some or all of the events that happened here as events that will happen in their worship services. And they go to great lengths to try and duplicate these things. Todd Bentley, he has angels' feathers falling from the sky, and he has this mysterious smoke from a hidden smoke machine going across the room, and gold teeth dropping on the floor, and the charismatics and the Pentecostals, they're all trying to speak in tongues, and you have all these different people trying to replicate these one-time events which happened on the day of Pentecost. And I have been in church services where they're asking for the holy fire to fall. And holy fire fell one time. And the cloven tongues like fire sat upon them one time. It was a one-time event. And then you see when you read farther down in Acts chapter 2 that Peter stands up and he preaches. And when he preaches, there's an absolute revival happening. It says in verse 14, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Now, a couple of years ago, I wrote an article called "The Strange Doomsday Prophecy of Peter, Which Never Came to Pass." Do you realize what Peter is saying here in Acts chapter 2? Peter is standing up, and in three verses, he declares that the end times prophecy of the second coming of Jesus Christ and all of that stuff that goes with it is happening. It is about to happen. So let's just take a quick trip to the book of Joel, and let's see some of the things that Peter said was right on the brink of happening. Turn to Joel chapter 3, and let's start in verse 13, Joel 3:13. "Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord shall roar out of Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel." That's an incredible thing that Peter says is about to happen. And Joel's prophecy, if you turn to Joel chapter 2, Joel's prophecy is actually very large. Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 9. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Now let's go back to Acts chapter 2. And this is something that I've never met a Pentecostal or a charismatic who really had much of an answer for this. If you look at what Peter said in Acts chapter 2, he said, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel in Acts 2:16. And it shall, and then he quotes Joel, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And unto my servant and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Well, let me ask you a question. Why didn't Peter's prophecy come to pass? He said it was happening while they were watching. And he was connecting the day of Pentecost with the day of the Lord. Now, it's been 2,000 years, give or take, since Peter uttered this prophecy, since he stood up and he preached, and all those thousands of people were added to the early church. But the question you have to ask yourself as a Bible believer, why didn't Peter's prophecy come to pass? What happened to it? Because when you read through Acts chapter 2, and then you read Acts chapter 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, and you see all these things that are going on in the early church, and you get all the way to Acts chapter 7, and let's take a look at what happens in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, a man named Stephen stands up to preach. And we see in the tail end of Acts chapter 6, it says, where is it now? Acts chapter 6 towards the bottom. Verse 8, Acts chapter 6, verse 8. "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them and them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake." And do you know why they could not resist the spirit by which he spake? Because the Bible tells us that Stephen was a man filled with the Holy Ghost. And when he opened his mouth, the Holy Spirit spoke through him. And so that they bring Stephen up before the council and before the elders, and they accuse him. Look at Acts 6:14. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." So here you have the apostle Stephen, the disciple Stephen, and he is filled with the Holy Ghost. We are 5 chapters past Acts chapter 2, which is the start of the church. And it says in Acts 7, verse 1, "Then the high priest said, are these things so?" And what follows, starting in verse 2, is the last sermon which Stephen would ever preach. And he starts in verse 3, he says, Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I will show thee. Now, Stephen is talking to Jewish people. It's important to remember that in the early church, in the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, there were no Gentile church members. So when you look at the New Testament, if you are going to try to apply the entire New Testament as Christian doctrine for the church age, you're going to bump into a whole lot of problems very, very quickly. And the doctrine that was being preached in these first seven chapters of the book of Acts is kingdom age doctrine. We are not in the kingdom age. We are in the church age. And I'm going to show you right now why Peter's doomsday prophecy started but was put on hold. It never completed. It never even really got going because of what happened in Acts chapter 7. So in Acts chapter 7, you have Stephen preaching, and he goes on and on down verse 8, 9, 10, 11, and he's talking about Jacob and Joseph in Egypt and the famine, and he's going on and on. He's talking about Moses. He's talking about the children of Israel, and he's talking about the trouble that Moses got into and how Moses was commissioned by God. And he talks in verse 38 about the church in the wilderness in the Old Testament. And then he talks about the rebellion of the Jewish people. And he talks about how God had to deal with his chosen people, how he had to punish his chosen people. And then starting in verse 51 of Acts chapter 7, that's where we're going to pick up the action. And look at what Stephen is saying to this crowd of thousands and thousands of Jews who have gathered to listen to his defense. He says in verse 51, Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. So Stephen is ripping into these people up one end and down the other, and they did not like it. So why is Stephen preaching so hard and so different from what Peter preached? Because here we have, all right, the Jewish people, when you read the Old Testament and God revealed himself to his chosen people time and time and time again, he did miracles, he provided manna, he did all sorts of unbelievable things, he gave them incredible victories in battle when they were drastically outnumbered. And you had a couple of thousand years of God showing himself to his people in very physical, visible, and miraculous ways. But how does the Old Testament end? After the Old Testament ends in the book of Micah, what do you have? You have 400 years of silence, because the Jewish people were constantly backsliding into idolatry. And that's how the Old Testament ends. The Old Testament ends with a warning to the Jewish people. And then 400 years later, God begins to... So that was strike one. The Jewish people rejected God the Father in the Old Testament. And then God rewarded them negatively with 400 years of silence for their rebellion. And then the book of Matthew starts, and Jesus comes, and he's born of a virgin, and Isaiah's prophecy and Micah's prophecy, they're all coming true. And God is once again dealing with his people, and God sends his own son, the Messiah, the chosen one of Israel, And what did they do with Jesus? They put him up on a cross and they execute him. So the Jewish people rejected God the Father in the Old Testament. The Jewish people rejected God the Son in the New Testament. And here we have, in Acts chapter 7, we have a man that the Bible says, Stephen, is filled with the Holy Ghost. And in verse 51 that I had just read to you, let's take a look at it again. Stephen says to the Jews that are gathered, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. And the ironic part about that is it's the Holy Ghost saying it through Stephen. And then you get back to where we left off, and it says here, verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted of their sin. But instead of repenting of their sin, what did they do? Verse 54 says, they gnashed on him with their teeth, but he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, in verse 55, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. At that exact moment, the Jewish people in Acts chapter 7, verse 56, if they would have humbled themselves, accepted Stephen's preaching, admitted that they were guilty of what they had just heard through his sermon, Jesus would have returned in the second coming at that exact moment. The book of Revelation would never have been written, and the Bible would stop right there. And all the Old Testament prophecies would still be fulfilled. But the Jews did not accept the preaching of Stephen. They rejected the witness of the Holy Ghost. And Jesus stands up and he's waiting for them to make their decision. Of course, he knows what they're going to do. But Jesus stands up and he's getting ready to come back, because in Revelation 19, what do you see? In Revelation 19, you see Jesus standing up. And what does Jesus do in Revelation 19? He gets on his horse and he comes back. And that's exactly what Jesus was getting ready to do. He was standing up in preparation for returning. And had he returned, it would have been the day of the Lord. And all those things that Joel prophesied would have come to pass immediately following Stephen's preaching. But they didn't accept. And the Bible says they, in verse 57, that they cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears, and they ran on him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet. And who do we see here? Who do we see? We see that the young man who they laid their clothes down at his feet, his name was Saul. And now we see the person who is going to be the leader of the Christian church in the church age. And Jesus sits back down, heaven closes up, and Peter's doomsday prophecy does not come true. Jesus does not return in the second coming. And Stephen dies a martyr's death. And we see Saul, who is about to become Paul in just two short chapters, we see him holding the coats of the people who were beating Stephen to death. And this is strike three for the Jewish people. Strike one, they rejected God the Father in the Old Testament. Strike two, they rejected God the Son in the Gospels. And strike three, they reject God the Holy Spirit at the preaching of Stephen, the door to heaven closes, Jesus sits back down, and the second coming is delayed by a minimum of 2,000 years. We're going to take a short break, and when we come back, we're going to pick up the action, and we are going to continue our look at knowing how to rightly divide the Bible is the key to understanding prophecy. Stay with us. We'll be right back.
Once I wandered in sin's black night, there was no way to make my wrongs right. Then the old accuser to the Lord.
And welcome back. Right before the break, we were talking about the execution of Stephen, the martyr Stephen, and he was killed because he allowed the Holy Ghost to preach through him, and the Holy Ghost preached a sermon that the Jewish people did not want to hear. And sad for them, had they received Stephen's preaching, they would have been treated to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And they would have had the kingdom restored. The question that they had asked back in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, will thou at this time restore the kingdom unto Israel? That was the time. The kingdom was coming. But guess what? Now here's where you have to really start paying attention. The kingdom was postponed. Now there are people who teach something called replacement theology, that because of the constant rejecting of God by the Jewish people, that God has rejected the Jews and he has taken the promises for Israel and given them to the church. He has taken the promises for the Jewish people and giving them to the Christians. And that is 100,000% not true. replacement theology is a lie. Do not believe it. If someone tries to tell you that because of the unfaithfulness of Israel, that God has made the church the new Israel, the spiritual Israel, the new Jerusalem, none of those things are true. But in Acts chapter 7, God did indeed, he didn't hit the stop button, but he hit the pause button on the Bible boombox of prophecy. So what happens in Acts chapter 7 is the kingdom that the first seven chapters of the book of Acts was leading you to believe, and certainly when Peter says, well, this is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel, here it comes, the day of the Lord, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, both kingdoms united, and here it comes, and here it doesn't come. The Jewish people strike three, and they killed Stephen, and look at what happens the very next chapter. Saul was consenting to his burial. They mourned over Stephen, blah, 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 blah. But then, verse 5, it says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And there was great joy in that city. And we read a lot of these verses have to do with Philip. And Philip is getting some stuff done for the Lord. And but what happens when you get down to the bottom of Acts chapter 8? It says in verse 26, and the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. Verse 29, then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And what do we see happening here? We see the first Gentile in the New Testament who was about to get saved. Verse 30 says, and Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandeth what thou readest? And he said, rightly so, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? So Philip gets to where the Ethiopian eunuch is, and he sees him reading from the scroll of Isaiah, chapter 53, and the eunuch is struggling to understand what he's reading. And here we see one of the first principles of New Testament Bible study. Somebody has a desire to learn the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is tapping on somebody's heart. And that person very much wants to know what these scrolls, what this Bible, what these scriptures are all about. But that person can't figure it out. And he asks that question. He says, when Philip said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? This is the very, very essence of New Testament Christian Bible study. Somebody wants to learn. God pricks their heart to be a student. God pricks somebody else's heart to be a teacher. That teacher has already been doing studying and praying and absorbing and learning everything that they can learn. And then God, when the time is right, God matches the teacher with the student, and they have a little Bible study. In this case, in Acts chapter 8, they were having a one-to-one Bible study. And it says that Philip opened up his mouth in verse 35 and began at the same scripture in Isaiah where the eunuch was struggling. And it said, and preached unto him Jesus. Now, you all know how the story goes. The eunuch really likes what Philip has to say. And then he says in verse 36, says that they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, this is in stark contrast to what Peter had preached just a few chapters earlier. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, what does Peter say? "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Is that what happened with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8? No, that is not what happened in Acts chapter 8. What happened in Acts chapter 8 is that the eunuch got baptized after he believed. Philip was not preaching repentance. He was preaching belief in Jesus Christ. Now, this new doctrine is not kingdom age doctrine. Paul would go on to say in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So here we see in Acts chapter 8, we see something very, very different from what Peter was preaching. Peter was preaching a conditional salvation. And when Peter preached, he was preaching to the nation of Israel. But when Philip was dealing one-on-one with the Ethiopian eunuch, he was talking to a single person, and baptism is not part of his salvation. Repentance is not part of his salvation. Now, it is true that the act of getting saved, from the way that I see it, is an act of repentance all by itself. But when Peter preached, Peter was preaching the same message that John the Baptist preached. Philip was preaching the type of message that Paul, one chapter from this spot right here, was about to preach. So let's turn to Acts chapter 9, and let's see what happens when Saul gets knocked off his horse. You all know the story. Acts chapter 9, verse 1, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, the people who followed Jesus, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, who thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. So here we have Saul being knocked off his horse. His name was about to be changed from Saul to Paul. And this was the man that Jesus was going to handpick to be the leader of what followed the kingdom age. We know from Paul's writings that what followed was what the Bible calls the church age, or the age of grace. The gospel that Paul preached is the gospel of the grace of God. It is not the gospel of baptism and repentance and faith plus works that Peter preached. Now, a lot of people get mad. A lot of Christians get mad when you say this. Because look how much time that we've spent just getting to this point. a lot of people are not taught Bible doctrine. They don't understand that there was a kingdom age from Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 7. And when the Jewish people struck out and they failed to receive the kingdom because they stopped the king from returning by killing Stephen, Christians in 2017 who don't look at the events that are happening here do not see a transition. But as you can obviously see, a very, very major transition is happening. And in Acts chapter 9, Jesus tells Ananias to go put his hands on Saul that he might receive his sight. Look at what Ananias says in verse 13 of Acts 9. Then Ananias said, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name." And what does Jesus say to Ananias in verse 15? "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Now, keep your finger in Acts chapter 9 and turn to Acts chapter 26. And Paul is going to put a little bit more meat on the bones of what Jesus told him that day when he is talking to King Agrippa in Acts 26. Look down in verse 13 of Acts 26. Paul is giving his great defense, and he says, "At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice saying unto me, and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared." Now follow this. "For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of the things in the which I will appear unto thee." So stop right there for a moment. Jesus is telling Saul, you are going to be my minister. You're going to be my witness. You are going to tell people about everything that you have seen so far. And then Jesus says, right at the tail end of verse 16, "And of those things in the which I will appear," that's future, "unto thee." Now, we know from Paul's writings that he spent 3.5 years on the backside of the Arabian desert in Damascus. And what was he doing for those 3.5 years? He was being taught Bible doctrine. He was being taught Bible doctrine by the Holy Ghost and by Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to imagine that for just a moment, because if you can wrap your head around that, you are 99% of the way to understanding how God wrote the Bible dispensationally and what it means to rightly divide. So in Acts 26, Paul is telling King Agrippa that when Jesus knocked him off his horse, he said, "Paul, you're my minister, you're my witness, you're going to tell people about everything you've seen right up to this point, and then I'm going to spend some private time with you, and I'm going to appear unto you personally, and I am going to show you what, when you write your books, you're going to call them the mysteries." And 7 times in Paul's writings, he talks about the mystery, the mystery, the mystery is a mystery. It is something that was not previously known before Paul said it. And with that, we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, if you have any questions, just drop them in the chat room. I'm monitoring the chat room, and I will do my best to try to answer those questions for you in real time. So, and maybe, you know, we'll take the last 15 minutes of the program and just do a question and answer. But if you have any questions at all along the way, just put them in the chat room and I will do my best to answer them for you. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to look at something pretty incredible. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, one of the biggest things that people have a huge problem with, that Christians have a problem with, one of the most divisive doctrines in Scripture is the Bible doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture. That is something that sends Christians into absolute polar opposites with each other. Some people think there's going to be no rapture. Some people think it's going to be a post-tribulation rapture. Some people think there's going to be a pre-wrath mid-trib rapture. But what does the Bible teach? Well, when we rightly divide, Nancy is saying, I missed the 3 years being taught by Jesus in the desert in Syria. Sun interrupted never fails. Yep, you can always count on those interruptions. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look at what Paul says. And if you're taking notes, I want you to write this down. The very words that Paul uses proves for all time that the rapture of the church takes place before the tribulation, before the time of Jacob's trouble. So scroll down in verse chapter 15, and let's start reading in verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says this, the same Paul that was Saul, that was knocked off his horse, the same Paul that would testify before King Agrippa, the same Paul that became the leader of the Christian church when the kingdom age was put on pause, was put on hold, and Peter sits down and Paul stands up and takes over. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, let me ask you a question. We're going to stop right there. Why is it a mystery? If the rapture of the church, was well known, if the rapture of the church was taught before the Apostle Paul, if the rapture of the church is found in Matthew 24, then why is Paul saying, behold, I show you a mystery? The word mystery here being something that was not previously known. Paul is saying that because he's about to tell the Christian church in Corinth something brand new. The doctrine that Paul is about to have come out of his mouth was not taught by Matthew, it was not taught by Mark, and it was not taught by Luke, and it was certainly not taught by Peter. So when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I show you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And so what is Paul talking about here? He is talking about the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. He is the leader of the Christian church. He is smack dab inside the church age when he says this. And now he's teaching them something brand new that was not previously known. And he calls it a mystery. So for the people who would debate and argue about, is the rapture, is it pre-tribulational? Is it post-tribulational? Is it mid-tribulational? According to the Apostle Paul, it is absolutely a pre-trib rapture, because before Paul, it was not taught in the Bible. It's found in the Bible. It's found all the way back in Song of Solomon chapter 2. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 15 and turn to Song of Solomon chapter 2. And in Song of Solomon chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, we read this. The voice of my beloved, behold, he come leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the window, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake, and he said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Verse 11, for lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. Remember when Jesus said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons? Well, here's Solomon talking about the season of winter giving away to the season of spring, which is the planting season. And what do we see? We see her beloved coming for her and inviting her to rise up and away. And he is above her, looking down through the lattice work as he says those things. So here we see in the Old Testament, in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, we see the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. But there is not a single Jew on the face of the earth in the Old Testament who read those words that would ever have applied that to the church age. So you can have a Bible doctrine that is mentioned in the Bible without being understood. Another great example of that, turn to Psalm chapter 22. Psalm chapter 22. And it's we can see very, very clearly that this is talking about Jesus on the cross. It says, Psalm 22, verse 17, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Here we see Jesus on the cross. But did anyone in the Old Testament see the Messiah on the cross? It's highly likely that even David didn't know what he was writing, that this was a prophecy. Verse 7 of Psalm 22, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. That's what the one thief on the cross said to Jesus. If you be the Messiah, get yourself down and save yourself and save us too. But in Psalm chapter 22, no Jew in the Old Testament ever read that and connected that with the coming Messiah. So you can have a doctrine that is mentioned in the Bible but is not taught. So the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture of the church was not taught by anyone until the Apostle Paul. So here's how we apply that. If you go to Matthew chapter 24, turn to Matthew chapter 24 and look down every post-tribulationist's favorite verse in Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. This is Joel's prophecy. This is Peter's prophecy from Acts chapter 2. And the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So if you're a post-toasty, those three verses are what you think the rapture of the church, and those words, the first four words of verse 29, immediately after the tribulation, that's what somebody taught you who didn't rightly divide the Bible. You see some sort of a rapture happening, but because you don't rightly divide, you don't see the difference between the pre-tribulation rapture and the post-tribulation rapture. The Apostle Paul says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says that we're going to meet Jesus in the clouds. But look at the rapture that happens in Matthew 24, verse 31. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. That is not the same as what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul taught that when the church is raptured, we go up into the clouds to meet Jesus. The rapture that's happening in Matthew 24 is Jesus is sending angels to go get people. That is not what Paul taught. So when you see 2 Timothy 2:15, where Paul says that we are to rightly divide, we are to make divisions and put everything in its proper place. Now, you can see clearly that the rapture in Matthew 24 is not anything at all like the rapture Paul is talking about. We are going to take a quick break, and when we come back, we are going to look at what Michael the Archangel is going to be doing during the rapture of the church. And I promise you, you're going to be fascinated. So hold on. Don't go anywhere. We'll be right back in 4 minutes and 26 seconds.
I hear the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and it's closer now than it's ever been. I can almost hear the trumpet as Gabriel sounds the call, and at the midnight cry, when Jesus comes again, when Jesus steps out. I see prophecy fulfilling, the signs of the time, you know they're appearing everywhere. I can almost hear the Father the midnight cry.
Before the break, we were talking about the Apostle Paul and his new doctrine of the church age. And then we had a question in the chat room. They were wondering how much time had elapsed approximately from the time that Jesus rose from the dead to the time that the Apostle Paul started his ministry. Well, the Apostle Paul was commissioned very, very shortly after Jesus rose from the grave, maybe less than a year or so. And then he spent about 3.5 years in the Arabian desert being taught Bible doctrine by the Holy Ghost and by Jesus. So from the time that Jesus rose from the dead to the time that Paul would have started his ministry, it would be probably right around the 4-year mark, maybe a little more, maybe a little less. But that's approximately what I would imagine that would be. So let's get back to, we are in the Rock'em Sock'em last 30 minutes of the show, and I promised you that we were going to look at Michael the Archangel in connection with the rapture of the church. So let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I was saying right before the break is that there's multiple places where the Apostle Paul talks about the rapture of the church. He talks about it for the first time in 1 Corinthians 15. He talks about it in Titus 2:13, and he talks about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And he talks about it in some detail in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And starting in verse 15, we're going to read all four verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep, meaning dead. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, before I start talking about Michael the Archangel, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18 is another one of those verses that when you study the difference between between the rapture of the church and the day of the Lord, you see enormous, enormous differences between the two. Paul just said, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he described the rapture of the church in three verses. And then in the fourth verse, he says, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words," meaning that they are comforting words, because the Lord one day is going to come and claim his church and going to take the ones that have died and pull their bodies out of the grave, out of the ocean, going to reassemble the pieces and give them a glorified body. And the Christians who are still alive at the time that he returns are going to be physically caught up in the clouds like a carnival ride, and we're going to fly up into the air, and Jesus is going to be waiting in the clouds. And Paul says in verse 18, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, keep your finger there. In Amos chapter 5, in verse 18, Amos is talking about the day of the Lord. Now, if you're a post-toasty, and that's my term for people who believe in a post-tribulation rapture of the church, if you're a post-toasty, you believe that the second coming mentioned in Matthew 24 that we read right before the break, you believe that that is the rapture of the church. So let's look at what the Bible says about the day of the Lord. Amos 5:18, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into a house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark, and no brightness in it? I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies." And it goes on and on and on. The Bible says that the second coming of Jesus Christ, described in Amos chapter 5, Joel chapter 2, Joel chapter 3, all through the book of Isaiah, through three different chapters in the book of Zechariah, in Matthew 24, Revelation 19, the day of the Lord is a horrible, horrible day. And Amos is telling you, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord." It's like you're fleeing from a lion and a bear eats you anyway. That's terrible. Why? Because the day of the Lord is, it begins with the rapture, but it's a seven-year time period. The rapture is for the church, and everything after the rapture is for the people who are left behind, primarily the Jewish people. With that in mind, turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I want to show you what Michael the Archangel is going to be doing at the rapture of the church. Let's look back, starting in 1 Thessalonians 4:15. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep, dead. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Now, turn to Daniel chapter 12. Turn to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel has the prophecy of the end times. Many times we have talked about Daniel's 70th week. And of course, we all know that the last week of Daniel's 70 week of years prophecy is what we call the Great Tribulation. Joel chapter 30 verse 7 says, "Alas, for that day is great. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." Okay, so here's the timeline of what happens. Saying hypothetically, if the rapture was to take place, if the rapture was to take place at midnight tonight, Jesus would come to the clouds and he would say, "Come up hither," and the dead in Christ, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, would rise first. And then when they're all gone, then we who are alive and remain will go up physically and bodily into the clouds to be with Jesus Christ. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says something very funny. It says that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. Now, people like Harold Camping, if you remember many years ago, he wrote that book, 1994. It was a false prophecy of the end times. And then very famously back in 2012, he made a false prophecy for October. I think it was October 27th. And then he made a false prophecy for May 27th. And then God gave him a stroke and killed him. But Harold Camping was somebody who believed, and this is also what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. I think the Seventh-day Adventists believe this. They believe, and a lot of the cults teach this, that Michael the Archangel and Jesus are the same, because Paul says that when Jesus comes for his church, he comes at the sound of the last trump with the voice of the archangel. So let's take a look at, now, before we go further, Michael the Archangel is not Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is not Michael the Archangel. Jesus Christ is, angels are created beings. Jesus Christ is not a created being. Jesus Christ is the Creator. Jesus created the angel, the Archangel, Michael. So what is Paul saying in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, that Jesus shall descend from heaven with a shout, and he shall be accompanied by the voice of the archangel? Well, Daniel chapter 12 has some light to shed on that. Daniel 12, verse 1. And at that time, what time? The end time. Michael shall stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. Now you compare Daniel 12:1 with Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Now, we know from Daniel's prophecy that from the start of the time of the trouble to the end of the time of the trouble, here, Daniel mentions the whole thing within one verse, but we know from Daniel chapter 9 that it's a seven-year period. So the trouble starts and the trouble ends in a seven-year period. But, and this is where it gets really cool, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Bible says that Jesus descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. So here's what I want you to picture. If the rapture was to happen at midnight tonight, Jesus would be coming down from heaven to where the clouds are. He would have a shout. He would have a voice like a trumpet. And he would be saying, come up hither. Now, what's the archangel Michael, that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, says that Michael is with Jesus? What is Michael doing? Michael, Daniel 12, verse 1. Michael, the archangel, at the same time that Jesus is pulling the church up off the earth, he is sending the archangel Michael to begin to deal with the Jewish people that were put on hold in Acts chapter 7. Now you just want to let that thought sink in for a moment. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says that Jesus comes down from heaven with a shout, and he's accompanied by the voice of the archangel. Everybody who's a born-again Christian gets pulled up. Everybody who's not a born-again Christian stays behind. And what do they hear? They hear the voice of the archangel, because they are not going anywhere. They are going to stay on this earth to endure until the end, from Matthew 24, verse 29, I think. Jesus says that they that shall endure to the end shall be saved. And Michael, the archangel, stands up immediately after the rapture, and he stays on earth, and we go up into the clouds to be with Jesus Christ. And that's what Daniel meant when it said, in that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, because Paul is giving us the time clue that Jesus returns at the rapture with the archangel Michael. And that is how the two groups are dealt with. The church is removed from off the earth, and then the kingdom age, which was put on hold in Acts chapter 7 with the assassination and execution of Stephen, God hits the play button, and now the archangel Michael, that the Old Testament says he is the angel that is assigned to Israel, and now he is going to deal with the Jewish people. So turn to Jeremiah. I just want you to look at this verse. Turn to Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. That's kind of what Amos said in Amos 5, 8. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. So here we have two things happening at the same time. We have the rapture of the church, we have Jesus coming down, and we have the voice of the archangel who is now going to be ministering to the nation of Israel. Obviously, the time of Jacob's trouble is a worldwide phenomenon. It is going to impact every country, every person on the face of the earth. But the people that will be in focus are the Jewish people. Think of it like Noah's flood. The flood of Noah's day impacted every single living person on the face of the earth. But who was in focus? Every single person on the face of the earth was not in focus. Noah, his wife, his three kids, and their three wives, and then, of course, the animals, two by two. So when you had the flood of Noah, you had the entire world affected by this flood, but Noah and his family were the focus. In the time of Jacob's trouble, you're going to have the entire world affected by the great tribulation, but the Jewish people are going to be the focus. Gentile people will absolutely get saved during the time of Jacob's trouble, but they will not be the focus, and they will not be in one body. You're going to have a body of Gentile believers, and you're going to have a body of Jewish believers. They are not the body of Christ. They are tribulation saints. They are somebody completely different. So we are down to the last 10 minutes of our program. If you have any questions, just put them into the chat room, and I'll be happy to take a whack at them for you. Lulu says that Michael is there to minister to the Jewish people, and that's exactly what he's going to do, because God is not going to leave his people leaderless. And you have to, you know, one thing you really have to remember when you're thinking about the time that comes after the church age: we do not live in a time of signs, miracles, and wonders. Now, the charismatic and the Pentecostal churches and a lot of televangelists try to duplicate those things. But obviously, people are not being raised from the dead. People with withered limbs are not having them miraculously grown back again. We do not live in a time of visible supernatural activity. But the people who are going to be here for the time of Jacob's trouble, they are absolutely going to see with their eyes and hear with their ears supernatural, spiritual, physical activity. And they are going to see phony signs, miracles, and wonders from the Antichrist. I was talking with somebody just last week, and they were mocking me because I said that the Antichrist is going to be doing miracles that people will say can only be attributed to God. And they said that I was way off base and I was teaching heresy. But what do you read when you go to Revelation chapter 13, verse 13? Revelation 13, 13. And he, Antichrist, doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven in the sight of men, and deceiving them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had the power to do in the sight of the beast. So, the Antichrist will absolutely have signs, miracles, and wonders, and billions, with a B, billions of people are going to be led astray because they do, because they're not saved, because they're not born again, because they do not have the Holy Spirit inside them. And when people start getting saved in the time of Jacob's trouble, Jesus says that those people will not have eternal security. How do we know that? Because he tells those people that they must endure until the end. And if they don't endure until the end, then they will not be saved. It said, and except those days, Matthew 24, verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, Isaiah talks about Israel, mine elect. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. And then what does he say in Matthew 24, verse 15? When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. And when you get back to Daniel, what do you see? You see the time of Jacob's trouble from Jeremiah verse 30, and you see Michael the archangel, the same Michael the archangel from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, who was returning with Jesus at the rapture. Jesus stays in the clouds and pulls up the church, and Michael the archangel goes down and begins to deal with Israel according to Bible prophecy. Well, we've about come to the end of our time tonight. I hope this show was a blessing to you. I hope the word that was taught was clear and made sense, and that you're going to meditate upon it and study to see if these things be so. I'm so glad to be back with you guys. It makes me so happy to be doing this show again. And we're going to be here, Lord willing, same place, same time, 9 p.m. next Sunday. And we're going to look and see what the Lord has for us. So thank you very, very much for tuning in. I'm Jeff Greider from Now the End Begins. And Lord willing, we'll see you back here next week.
Tempted and tried, we're oft made to wonder why it should be thus all the day long. While there are others living about us, never living.